Bibles, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 13. For context, we'll read verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 5 will be our focus this afternoon. Hear now again the holy, infallible Word of God. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And today, verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. I think some translations say not easily provoked. And then thinks no evil. I'm not sure if we'll get to the last one there or not, but I hope that as we gather this afternoon to continue to study this love chapter together, that you have been making some progress in this area of what true love is in your own walk of life before the Lord. If you're tired of me preaching about love, that means you haven't gotten it yet. And because it's such a wonderful thing, and we should want to continue to hear it, because as Ryan just prayed, that it is a description of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how He treated others. This is how He walked before us in the Scriptures, and we have this as our guide. We know, as we've started off many times, of course, that to be able to apply these things, we have to be a genuine born-again Christian. These things are, again, I cannot reiterate enough that these are supernatural things that we are doing. When it says that love doesn't do these things, or that love is this or that, then what we're saying is that it's not something that the world can do. It is an influence that the Holy Spirit enables us to be able to do. We are Christians, born-again Christians, and it is quite a difference between the love that the world shows that may mimic some of these things, but they cannot perform these in the sense of what Paul is presenting to us here. If we're going to grow in our walk with the Lord, and we're going to grow as a congregation, I believe, and I truly believe, that this is the main thing. It is the main thing. Paul very clearly teaches this in the first three verses. All these other things that we can do, all this other ministry, evangelism, if we have all knowledge, have all faith, if we don't have this thing called love, agape love, then it profits us nothing. And I think in the life of the church, it is essential. I know that when you hear me preach this, many of you are thinking your personal lives, and it's true, you should certainly put it, this is where it starts, how you love in your homes, how you love on the job, how you love at church. But as we consider the life of the church, before we get into the text, I'd like to give you some thoughts about what it might look like as agape love is made manifest in the life of the church. First of all, if we would continue to love in this particular fashion described by Paul in this chapter, it will have a penetrating effect on everything else we do in the congregation. How we speak to one another, how we think of one another, how we minister to one another, it's going to affect everything. If this is the kind of love that is the dominating force of our hearts, we will never lack funds to do the work of God's work here at the church. Maybe there'll be a Great Depression and, you know, maybe some tragic thing will happen that cause all of us to have to tighten the belt and so forth. But essentially, all things going well and providence, God working with us like He is presently, we would never have to worry about paying the bills and doing what we need to do for the work of the ministry if this is the kind of love that we have. Because what? Love gives. For God so loved that He gave. And if He gave us His the greatest gift that He had, would He not, as He says in Paul says in Romans, not will He also with Him freely give us all things? So this love is a very giving manifestation of God Himself. If we love according to this pattern, we will be a church that glorifies God, and we will always be a refuge for the true people of God. And hopefully they recognize that when we have visitors, when people come here, that the way that we treat one another, the way we treat them, and when people who are God's elect, who are born again, who want to walk with the Lord, that if this is a pattern of our lives, if this is the kind of love we express when we have meals with them and sit down with them, you know, that they're going to see some of these things come out. And we might talk about something secular over lunch, but it will not be something that's going to come across as particularly carnal. And because love rejoices in the truth. If this is the kind of love that we have within the congregation as a people, we will never have to fear wicked and carnal conflicts in the congregation, which can so easily destroy a church. And we've known that this can happen. Sometimes in providence it happens, and things take place that are sometimes feeling like it's out of our control. But when there's a genuine love for the brethren and a genuine love for God, if that rules things, it will indeed overcome many things that could end up being conflicts when you have this kind of love. We will never have to worry about false doctrine. Love rejoices in the truth. Love like this and our knowledge of Scripture will never cause us to be puffed up, because what love does not parade itself? God has blessed us with a mature congregation overall. Many of you know the doctrines, the weighty, meaty things of God, as it were, and these things are wonderful to know, but to know them without love is a dangerous thing. And so what if we have it as a congregation? It will not parade itself. It will not then at that point look down on others who don't know what you know. And I think in some degree, Sarah Lee last week in time of Q&A was kind of bringing up that point, that it's, we thank God that we know these things, but we only come to know them because God illuminated it to our hearts. And so therefore we cannot walk around with a boasting spirit about we know this and we know that, and so we need to be careful of that, and this will help us if we love other people. And then lastly, love like this will contribute not only to our spiritual health, but interesting enough, it may even help us physically. It is a well-known fact, and maybe if I could ask some of our doctors sometimes about this, how much they know. Maybe some of you know it too, that the fact that anger, jealousy, bitterness, worry, I mean, I used to hear all the time, even before I became a Christian, that the reason you had an ulcer is because you worried. And so all these factors contribute to poor health. When I remembered earlier talking about Psalm 38, and David, his iniquities have caused him, he hurts all over. He's got some kind of disease, and he's hurting. And he's talking somewhat to the degree of his own physical health. And so as we love, as we walk in holiness, it'll contribute to actually us feeling better if we walk in the way of the Lord. And to contrast that with Proverbs 3, 7 and 8, listen, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Proverbs 16, 24, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. It was like that I was talking about earlier. When your conscience is clear before God and before man, well, then there it's healthy. It has a healthy effect on you. You're not worrying. You're not being, you know, eat up inside thinking you said something you shouldn't have said or done something. If you're walking as best as you now know in short accounts, he gives his beloved one sleep. And there are people, there are lost people that I know, family members and so forth, and they don't sleep a lot. And the older they've gotten, the less sleep they get. And maybe that has nothing to do with being lost or sin, but to some degree I think it can be. People who just worry, 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 and they can't stop thinking because they're worrying, worrying, worrying all the time. Well, if you have solid, strong trust in the Word of God, and there's no sin, there's no iniquity between you and someone else as far as you know, and nothing between you and God, well, you have no reason not to be able to lay your head on pillows at night. I mean, there might be some physical reasons why you can't sleep, but it could be something else going on. And love facilitates a good night's sleep if you are one who loves this way. Because lovelessness is meanness, jealousy, arrogance. It's all unattractive. It's ugly as sin, because it is sin. But the kind of love that God makes manifest is the most attractive, desirable thing to the human soul. And obviously, lost people, they don't see it. They're blinded because of the fall. But we ought to always still have it here among us, so that if God is calling someone, they will know this. They will know you're my disciples because of your love for one another. It's a powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing, which is why I'm trying to spend a lot of time on it. Because if this is the main thing, and this is what he says in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, if this is the main thing, if your pastor gets up here and we start talking about supralapsarianism, you might get that down, but if you don't know love, we don't want to not talk about some of the theological issues. We hopefully, Lord willing, will always do that, but we have to we want to make sure that we love. Well, let's look into the text today and get a closer look. First of all, he says in verse 5, love does not behave rudely. The King James says it does not act unseemly. And the idea is that love is not rude, and it's not crude. That was not the church of Corinth. Rudeness was rude. They were crude. They were gathering together, and they were not loving one another, and they were not showing respect. But true love shows respect in all the circumstances of life. It doesn't act foolish for the sake of attention, nor at the expense of hurting other people's feelings. Love does not act obnoxious, but seeks to exhibit a good manners in every situation. Many of the world psychologists in our modern day tell us that teaching children good manners is just old-fashioned. It's oppressive. It's harmful to the child's self-esteem, we're told. And what is the result? The result is we have a generation of kids who talk back to their parents, disrespectful to their teachers, and just being plain rebels. And we've all seen it, and it's very unbecoming. I was going into Lowe's this past week, and a mother and a couple of her children get out of their car, and about a 7, 8-year-old child is, "I'm the queen! I'm the queen!" And just yelling and screaming and popping all around. Cars are, "Get back here, child! Get back here! Get back here!" And the child just ran across the road, kept on going, "I'm the queen!" I hopped up one of the lawnmowers, "I'm the queen!" I said, that's what I'm talking about. That was unbecoming. It was unseemly. It's not true love. And it's disrespecting. We got to be careful of our attitudes at any age, whether it's a child or our own selves. But this is something that goes much and can be much deeper than just having good manners. It carries on the idea of not acting cold-hearted or uncaring about the feelings of others. Whereas we do live in a day where people's feelings are hurt very easily, and it's, you feel like you have to walk on tiptoes around people lest you offend them. At the same time, there is the other side of this equation, which we ought to be considerate, generally considerate of people in a loving way, to not unnecessarily offend people. And that's what we call genuine love. When someone enters your home and you desire to want to immediately serve them, you want to do something for them, not based on whether or not they're your favorite person in the church, no matter what their background is. It's a love that actually looks for ways. It kind of looks for ways to be gracious, even to those who are despised by the world. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I want to show you an illustration from our Lord. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, you have the incident here of the Lord Jesus going into the home of the Pharisee. It says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in that city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.'" You know you're in trouble when the Lord says that to you, "So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' 'There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Now tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. She gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You see how love works into the equation in this particular incident. The woman's love was gracious. It was extravagant. She was consumed with showing honor and respect to the master, but the Pharisee, he did not love Jesus Christ. He wanted him to come into his home to talk religion. He didn't want him in his home. He didn't even love him enough to offer him the very basics of respect when having someone in your home, and even in that day. But however, the greater act of love in this story is not the woman, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not act rude. He did not act unbecoming. She was a sinner. The way he treated her upset the Pharisee because of his self-righteousness. Does he not know who this woman is? And he let her express this love. How we treat, how we speak of others will say a lot about whether or not we love like Christ loved. Do we pick and choose certain individuals to show that expression of love based on who they are and how well we know them? I may have told you the story. I'm quite positive that I did. When I was pastoring in Florida, we had a man, as I told you before, who used to come to our church, and he lived in a mobile home with no electricity for 10 years. No running water is what that means, because you don't have a well that works. No town system or anything else. And his mode of transportation was a tricycle. I have a hard time saying that in the adult sense, because I keep thinking of that little red bike. But he had a bike, and it was a tricycle and three wheels, and he would drive it 3 miles to the church. Now, it wouldn't matter if he found a way to go get a bath somewhere down at the river, because by the time you walk back in the heat of Florida, you're already sweaty. And I'm going to tell you, he came, and he was faithful every Lord's Day, most every Lord's Day. And we as a church were faced with a test from God, in a sense. How were we going to treat this man? How were we going to treat him? From a distance. And I don't know how everybody in the church felt about it, but I knew that my own personal responsibility was to love him. And that meant hugging him. You hug somebody in Florida, you probably love them. If some of you have lived in Florida for a while, you know what that means. But we embraced him, we welcomed him, and he ends up, from what I can tell, gets saved. One of our dear saints lost her husband a couple of years later, and she remarries this man. Moves in her trailer with running water and electricity, and to this day, they're dear friends of ours. She called us last Lord's Day when we left the church. Love does not act unbecoming. We could have very easily done this with this man who was coming to the church, dressed in no new clothes, as it were. And it would have been very easy to have acted a certain way. And instead, God gave us the grace, and it was indeed grace, to love him, to embrace him, no matter what the situation and circumstances were. Well, let's go on. Notice in verse 5, love does not seek its own. Well, here's where the root of the matter is going to come to us, brethren. Because this truly does separate those who show God's love from those who do not. The unregenerate man, they do not know any other way to live. No matter how well they try or how much they try to do something for others, they will always have underlying somewhere a self-motivating factor. They can't help it. It's a part of the fall. And so he'll always have some self-interest. And usually that self-interest for a lot of people is gaining material things and so forth. And as I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on the text this past week, I remembered the poem that he, or wrote the poem down that he had in there. And it says this: "Here lies a miser who lived for himself. He cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." And again, I think this is something we all have to fight against as the people of God. No matter how much we love to give ourselves to serve the Lord, even that can be mixed with self-interest if we're not careful. The clearest and most definite proof of fallen humanity is the love for self. It was the love of self-interest that moved Adam and Eve to do what they did from the very beginning, to disobey God. All humanity ever since comes into this world with a self-promotion about them. And their self is their supreme God. And it's their own pleasure. And this is the thing we have to fight against all the time. And so we see the Corinthian church with the living contrary to love by its continual pursuit of self-interest, suing one another, divorcing their spouses, unwillingness to share in their food. All of those are references to self-interest. It was more important to them that they be satisfied than to love and to sacrifice. And so this, again, this kind of love, as you all probably know this, and in the world in which we live, it's the root of many divorces. You'll hear stuff like, "Well, I just don't love her anymore," or some of these lame excuses for why things are going on. Because of genuine love isn't about getting, it's about giving. It's about putting the other one first. It's not self-interest. Killing babies. Why do they kill babies? Why does a woman want to kill her baby? Because it is it interferes with their life, you see. Their careers is their reasoning for that, and among other things. It is at the end of the day a rotten sin because it is self-interest. It's self-interest. And Scripture testifies to these things. James 4 says this, verse 1, "Where is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." Sounds just like the abortionists. "You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." The fights and our quarrels, they come from where? They come from the source of our pleasure. We want what we want. We're not willing to give up our own self-interest. But as you see there in the text, love does not seek its own. And that's not easy to do. But the Scriptures are filled with these things. But it is easier to do when we walk in the Spirit, when we are walking with God. This love takes control of us. And we become a witness of God. It is a supernatural thing. There is a manifestation and to a degree of Christ on the earth. How many of you have ever heard of a man by the name of William Wilberforce? Most of you have heard of him. And I've got some quotes, one from him and some others. But he was instrumental in destroying or doing away with the slave trade in England. He lived during the late 1700s, early 1800s. And if you've never read his biography, I would encourage you to get one and to read it. He himself said this: "No man has a right to be idle. There is so much misery to alleviate." I mean, you could just chew on that one for a little while. One biographer said this of him: "He lacked time for half the good deeds in his mind." And another one said this: "Factories did not spring up more rapidly in the Leeds of Manchester than schemes of benevolence beneath his roof." Let me read it again. "Factories did not spring up more rapidly in Leeds of Manchester than schemes of benevolence beneath his roof." Translation: he was always looking for a way to help somebody who needed help. Love does not seek its own. And brethren, how many days this month that I wake up and that's what I did? That's what some of you maybe did. But that's not genuine love. It's Christ's love for us to give. He did not come to be served, but what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How can we live this way? Love does not seek its own. To actually live every day with absolutely no self-interest, but everybody else around you? Who can do that? The Holy Spirit-filled child of God can do that. To a certain degree, none of us will ever do that perfectly. So why do we do everything that we do? Whether it's to provide for our families, whether it's to minister to people, what it is that we're involved in, we ought to always be checking our hearts. Is there any self-interest here that is in the way of me being able to do this with agape love? Because then you can put your hands into the work and enjoy it, even though maybe you're being poured out as a drink offering. And it feels good. That's why our Lord said what? It's more blessed to give than to what? To receive. But only people who have the Spirit and walk in the Spirit know what that feels like. If you don't have the Spirit, for you to try to live with a self without being filled with self-interest, you're going to be constantly agitated. That's not fair. It's the principle of the thing. You hear all kinds of things. Well, let's go on. Verse 5 again, he says that love is not provoked. Again, I think some translations, I forget which one, it says not easily provoked. And this means that we're so influenced by God's love that we do not quickly snap when something irritates us. Now, this one strikes me a lot. This one gets me. You know, you live in a home with four children. It's no excuse for me, is it? And my wife is very, 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 very gracious to me. And I give her all kinds of reasons to be provoked. And she just loves me. I'll give you an example this week. And I got hundreds of them. Hundreds of them. I went out, I had my slippers on, and I like to go out and look at my garden to see how much it grew the night before. And on occasion, I'll see something in there I need to get out, and the broccoli was ready, so I went in and cut a couple pieces of broccoli and came out and came in the house. And I thought it was dry, I didn't think anything about it, but I had mud on my shoes. And you can't see it in my old house. We got old floors, old wood floors. You can walk in there with muddy shoes, and you hardly ever see it. But I went up to my bedroom and I had a book, was reading, and I lay down on my bed and put my foot over. And I've got this bright brown stain on our brand new nice bread sheet. Wife never said a word. And I mentioned it to her and I said, you know, honey, I'm thinking if it had been turned around, and if I'd have been the one doing the laundry around here and I worked hard to keep that nice bed sheet clean, I'd have been upset. I said, hey, can't you remember to take your shoes off at the door? That's what I would have told her. She never said anything. She says, we got plenty of soap. We wash it again. Now, she probably doesn't like me to bring all that up. I'm just trying to give a certain illustration here. She, love is not easily provoked. There's a story of Jonathan Edwards. He had a daughter, a colonial preacher. Most of you know him, heard of him anyway. He had a daughter with an uncontrollable temper. Now, I know nobody in here has that issue, but I'm going to share this with you. He says, when a young man fell in love with her, he asked her father, Mr. Edwards, for her hand in marriage. Dr. Edwards replied, you can't have her. But I love her and she loves me, he protested. It doesn't matter, the father insisted. Ask why, he said, because she's not worthy of you. But she's a Christian, isn't she? Yes, said Edwards, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live with. Edwards had a way about him, he wasn't afraid to speak his mind. We are not to be easily aroused to anger, but to seek calm resolutions to problems. And it is one that I need to always have to be working on in my own heart. I mean, and all these things that I'm going through here, some of you are going to have more of an issue with than others. None of us are going to be perfect in these things. Being not easily provoked actually is, again, the interest is, the idea is that if you're not having self-interest, see, she even had my interest. It wasn't about the bedspread for her, you see. And when a person is about making sure that their little world is undisturbed, and then somebody does something to disturb it, how dare they? And that's what happens. And we get easily provoked. Let me give you some examples. I could come up with many more. So actually, bad traffic is a result of everybody not getting out of my way. How dare they? Love is not easily provoked. Another one. People who are late meeting me is a result of them not understanding how precious my time is. Love is not easily provoked. When the house is a mess, the trash needs taking out, the family obviously does not comprehend my need to live in a superb living environment. Love is not easily provoked. Why don't you take this trash out? Why don't you stop being provoked and take it out yourself? You know? That's what you do. And the Lord was teaching me these things when I first married Eva and we moved in together. And of course, when you first move in and you learn each other's ways and things, and maybe it was later on and when I was going through this series in Florida, I don't know, but I just keep going back and failing, and it makes me fluttered a little bit that I'm not better at it. I wish I was as good at it as she, but the things that she might do that might provoke me, the idea is to not just to be silent about it. You know, I'm the one that may leave the clothes on the floor, you know. And, where's my belt? I don't know, honey. Where'd you put it off last, you know? She doesn't say, I didn't marry you to keep up with your belt. She never tells me that. You know what? 9 times out of 10, she knows where it is. And she says, honey, I think the last time I saw it was in the bathroom. And there I go. There it is. Well, I would like to point out that this does not mean that we are to bear along with wickedness. When Christ came into Jerusalem and he saw the money changers abusing his father's temple, he was righteously provoked. And we ought to so love righteousness and the law of God that we are to be provoked in that sense in the sight of any wicked thing contrary to the Lord Jesus and his word. Let me give you another example. If any of my daughters speak disrespectfully to my wife, I get provoked. I get provoked. And I know that I never react in a 100% perfect, pure way to my children when they do that to their mother. But there is a degree of something that's good in that provocation. They are not to do that. Because God has a lot to say about children honoring their father and their mother. I thought about it during lunch, brethren. The idea that we have the Decalogue, the 10 holy words. I mean, he could not have made it a more serious matter there than on Sinai. And of all the things he would tell us, the first one, you shall have no other gods. But then in the midst of these 10 things, honor your father and your mother. Very serious. And it is my duty before God, because I love my wife, that I teach my children to respect their mother. And that provokes me when they raise their voice to her, when they dishonor and disrespect her by either by what they do or what they say. Daddy comes up out of his chair quick. I came into the kitchen yesterday or the day before because one of them had said something. And I heard it. And I could not just sit there. And so I don't want you to get the idea that when love is not easy to provoke, that just means you let everything go. But there are things for which is honorable and godly that we ought to be provoked about, just as our Savior was highly provoked at what they did at the temple. Well, let's try to get one more in this afternoon. Verse 5, love does not take into account the wrong suffered. Well, I think I've been trying to speak to that already, haven't I? To take into account, it's a bookkeeping term, and it means a recording a transaction so you don't forget it. If you owe the bank money, I can promise you they've got a record of it, and they'll never forget it, of course, until you pay it off. But love is free. Love doesn't record the record of the wrong having done to it. And this is a promise she and I, even I, made to one another. We would never bring up things that we did sinfully or wrongly to one another in the past. I've messed up. She's messed up. We would ask for forgiveness for it. But we made a commitment. When we first got married, somewhere along the line, we learned by the grace of God, we were never going to drudge that back up, drag it back up, and put it into each other's face. Because love doesn't do that. Love does not take into account the wrong suffered. Keeping a record of wrongs we've suffered from others is what's called a grudge. And a grudge is a disgrace to grace for a Christian to have. In fact, to hold a grudge is like telling God you'd rather have justice than mercy. Those who deeply hurt us, sometimes we just have to, love has to bear up under it. But there are other people, and hopefully this does not speak of Christians, but I've known of people, whether they were truly saved or not, I don't know, but they get hurt by what someone does, and the root of bitterness gets in them, and the grudging spirit they have, it's bad. Refusing to forgive and refusing to forget. I've heard many people say in my own family, others, that, you know, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Well, if you do that, you've never forgiven. And so some of them, they don't care whether what God says about it. They're going to go to the grave with that thing. And they'll go to the hell with it if they're not truly saved, because that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 6:14. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, and I think one gospel says from your heart, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. So this is the way it works, brethren. This is how you can learn to forgive and to not hold grudges, because when you begin to see what you are before God, what He's done for you, no matter what somebody does to you, you have done enormously more than that to Christ, to God. And yet He's what? He has forgiven you. That's the whole story of the parable of Matthew 18, wasn't it? Of the king who had forgiven that man all his debt. Then he says, you go out and you forgive others their debt. And that man, you know, he was forgiven so much. And when he went out to get the other from this fellow servant and didn't pay him, in essence, it was a grudge. It is a grudge. And what's so amazing is, Christ never did this to us. Did not do this to us. Genuine Holy Spirit-filled love does not keep a record of wrongs. Why? Because if we're really saved, then Almighty God has destroyed the record of sin against us. David, Paul quoting King David, Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And that's how we're to treat other people who've sinned against us. It doesn't mean we don't accept their apology or accept their need of forgiveness. Somebody comes to you and says, oh, would you forgive me for what I said? Yes, I forgive you. You give them that. But you don't keep the record of it. And you don't even keep a record of it if they haven't come to you. You give it to Christ. You lay it there and you wait, pray that God might show them the error of their ways, but why walk around with that? It's unhealthy, spiritually and physically. Listen to Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions from my own sake. I will not remember your sins. mean, if God doesn't remember them, who are we to remember our fellow man or fellow brother? Jeremiah 31, 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. That is good news. That's real good news. And that's how we can go. We can go out, and no matter what others have done to us, we can love supernaturally that way because we've been supernaturally loved. And as John MacArthur says, if you're born again, it's natural supernatural. In other words, it's just the way a new heart in Christ acts, at least to some degree. The love of God has been poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit. It is a divine work. I've been reading a book from Martin Lloyd-Jones on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I'm not 100% sure I agree on all that he's been saying in there, but one thing I am in full agreement with is we don't talk about or look into enough the power of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. I mean, we rarely even discuss it. It's kind of got me a little worked up and motivated that maybe after we get through this particular session on the love chapters to do our afternoons and do some studies on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I think it'd be needful in our own day. Well, what a powerful, awesome thing love is, brethren. And these are just a little at a time each week, hoping that you'll digest them, recognize them, that you're actually going out through the week and putting them into practice. Think of the person that you perhaps have the most, least in common with. Think of that individual that, has a tendency to find your raw nerve. And you ask God to show you how to love them. Ask God to show you how to love them. Meditate on these passages of Scripture. Pray and remember how much God loved you. And He'll give you the grace to go do the same. Amen? Well, let's stop there.